We have myths in our world. Myth is a noun. And the definition goes this way: a traditional or legendary story, usually concerning some being or hero or event, with or without a determinable basis of fact or a natural explanation, especially one that is concerned with deities or demigods and explains some practice, rite, or phenomenon of nature. So we have myths in our world, and that's one aspect of the definition. Others are any invented story, idea, or concept. His account of the event is pure myth. Sometimes that's the way it is. An imaginary or fictitious person or thing. An unproved or false collective belief that is used to justify a social institution. Now, in America, we have myths. For instance, Johnny Appleseed is a myth. We have Pecos Bill. They may have existed in reality, but some of the things they have them doing are a little far-fetched. They are mythical figures. Paul Bunyan and his Blue Ox Babe, or George Washington in the story I Cannot Tell a Lie. George Washington was a real figure, but it's doubtful that he chopped down the cherry tree and then was confronted by his dad, and being a man of character, he said, I cannot tell a lie. But I think that story was invented in order to sell a particular character trait, which is telling the truth. Even though it's to your hurt, you tell the truth and you admit if you were wrong. In the Christian world, Christmas is a mythical season. Santa and all that goes with that, plus flying reindeer, pulling a sleigh through the sky with toys made by elves. In this season, that season, we see signs around that say, Jesus is the reason for the season, or Jesus is Christmas, or let's put Christ back in Christmas. Well, we all know that Jesus is not the reason for the season. We know that Jesus is not Christmas, and we know that Jesus was never in Christmas. So it's pretty hard to put him back in something that he was never involved in the first place. In fact, the holiday celebrates the birth of a mythological god. Could be Mithra, could be the sun, because the sun goes to the lowest point on December 21st and it begins rising, and it's a celebration of the sun god and the return of the sun to that higher altitude, where it gets warmer and the days get longer. Additionally, there is no Santa. There are no flying reindeer or elves that make toys. So those things are all things we grew up, many of us grew up with. I did, Christmas trees and all of that kind of stuff, and that was just the way we thought it was. Christmas is a myth, and yet most of the world believes that Christmas is a Christian holiday and that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. And have you ever tried to convince people that that's not true? It's hard. And if you actually make your point, the point that they will go to is that, I know it's not real, but I'm going to do it anyway. Doesn't matter. I'm going to do it. That Christmas is a Christian holiday is a myth, and it's an invented story, an idea, or concept, and that by definition is a myth. And it is part of our world. I used to think that Christ was born on Christmas and was stunned to find out he wasn't. I didn't grow up with that knowledge. In the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to focus upon man's propensity for falling for myths, legends, and lies, and the blessing that we have as Christians to see beyond them. And it is an important thing that we are able to see beyond them. As you go to the beginning of the book of Genesis, we find the first great myth. That great myth began just outside the Garden of Eden, and that myth continues to this very day. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told man specifically, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will die." Told them specifically, "You will die." And yet, later on, man is confronted by Satan the devil, and what did he tell them in Genesis chapter 3? He directly refuted God by saying, "You shall not surely die." So are you going to believe God or are you going to believe Satan? Unfortunately, they accepted what Satan sold them, and they went on to die a physical death, and if they don't repent, they will die in the ultimate sense. But he told them very specifically, you shall not surely die. That's a lie, a refutation of what God had clearly said, and yet mankind has believed it, and should we be surprised? We're told in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is a liar. And he was a liar from the beginning. And that particular idea, that you shall not surely die, has become the basis of the idea of an immortal soul, which is foundational to Christianity and is foundational to a number of different religions. That concept that you shall not surely die was something that was accepted by Greek thinkers. And those Greek thinkers, Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, they went on to influence many people who carried that influence into the Christian church. It became a part of Christianity, but it is a lie. It is a lie that unfortunately is a part of is very much a part of our world. And we see them, and we have the immortal soul issue, and it is a myth. We do not have an immortal soul. We do not have an immortal soul, and as one examines religion in general and Christianity in particular, the idea that there is an immortal soul that is held within a physical shell is a common thought. We are a physical body, and inside that shell is an immortal soul. And as you stop and think about it, if that's true, I'm already immortal. What do I have to do? Once I die, I'm immortal. But, you know, why strive to live forever? The body may die, but the soul lives on because it is immortal. And so some people have come up with the idea of a purgatory, which is kind of a middle area. Then they have those going to heaven, and those sinners, you're going to basically fry forever and suffer some consequence. And you have this idea of Dante's Inferno, and you're suffering down there in various ways based upon whatever sins you committed. So that goes against what the Bible tells us. The Bible's pretty plain and frank in what it says. It says in a couple of scriptures in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins dies. Well, if you have an immortal soul, how can you die? Can't do it. So which is right? If you come to believe and accept the Bible says you don't have an immortal soul. You are a soul. You are a physical being, but you can die. You're not immortal in any way, shape, or form. But regardless of what the Bible says, people still believe in this concept, and it is a guiding principle. And so you've got all sorts of ideas that are based upon that principle, from reincarnation to the ideas we talked about there with burning and being in an ever-burning hellfire and suffering eternally. Now, as you look at the world around us, let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And Mr. Corley touched on this in his last sermonette, so I'm not trying to detract from that, but just make a point here. As you look in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it's speaking about the time of Noah. And it says in verse 4, there were giants on the earth. Now, there may have literally been giants at that time, but there were also great men. Great men and great women. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And I think, as Mr. Corley pointed out, these individuals who were influential and powerful figures before the flood, knowledge of them to some extent carried through the flood, time of the flood, and they continued to be influential characters and some of the gods that people believed in beyond the flood, time of the flood. As you go forward in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 10, it talks about another individual who became very influential. Genesis chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod was a figure who gained great power after the flood, and he was very much a part of the building of the Tower of Babel. very influential in his time. He was influential, and so was his wife, and so was his son. All three of them were powerful figures in the area of Babylon. And he was, and when it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, he was antagonistic to God and led the rebellion against God. And when God told them that it was time for them to disperse around the earth, they refused to disperse. And what they did is they began building this tower and said, "Well, God, we're going to build a tower so tall you'll never be able to wipe us out with a flood again." And so they led a rebellion. And as you go through history, you find that this famous figure greatly influenced the world. And so as you look at the Greek gods, you find a Greek god named Osiris, a goddess named Isis, and a son named Horus, a trinity. And that trinity was very influential in its time. In Egypt and in other places, they were known as Nimrod and Semiramis, and they were influential not only in Egypt but in Babylon. And they're very much involved in what's called the Babylonian mystery religion, which carried forward into after the flood and is very much a part of our world. So as Christianity came on the scene, what they had this idea of a trinity, what did they do? They just changed the names to make something that is pagan in concept Christian. So we have Joseph and we have Mary and we have Jesus. Basically, again, a trinity. And it's very much a part of the religion. And as you look at the history of this, you see Babylon fall, and you see the religious figures from Babylon. Where did they go? They went to the city of Pergamum, and they established their religious ideas and their religion there. And then when Pergamum was given to the Roman Empire by its last king, the Romans took it over. And so where did those religious individuals go? They went to Rome, and they began to influence Christianity. And so little by little, some of those concepts came into Christianity, and we find them there today. We see that once a myth takes hold, it's hard for people to break free from that influence, and people just accept it. I mean, I grew up with celebrating Christmas and having various concepts about God and Jesus Christ and believing in the Trinity, and I didn't question it. I thought that how could billions of people be wrong? Come to find out, they surely are wrong, which took some getting used to. But people have accept these myths, and it's very hard for them to break free. Myths can be formed not only with a religious basis, but they can also be formed apart from religion. Just because you're bound up in religion doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to fall for a myth. In fact, we shouldn't. But just because you're not religious doesn't mean you're not going to fall for a myth of some kind. What is the beginning point of non-religious myth? I came across a book that we talked about this, and it's a book entitled The Devil's Delusion by a man named Berlinski. And the devil's delusion is this: God does not exist. That is the devil's delusion. God does not exist. And this delusion is, in fact, addressed in the Bible. Let's go to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, and look at verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. And this verse reads, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There is no God. And that is a very momentous decision that a person makes, that there is no God. And it goes on to say that they are corrupt. And when you say there is no God, it's very easy to become corrupt. They have done abominable works. Has that ever come to pass? We'll look at some individuals who have rejected God and lived apart from God, and what fruits did they produce. There is none who does good. If you reject God, then it's a very dangerous conclusion to come to. And the outcome is most definitely not good. Let's go to back a few pages to Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, verse 4. This verse says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." He doesn't seek God. In fact, it says, God is in none of his thoughts. God's not on his mind at all. And when you come to this point that God does not exist and God's not a part of your life at all, then you live accordingly. There is no God. Life is boundless. I can go anywhere and I can do anything that I want, and I am not answerable to a God. And that's dangerous thinking for a human being. And notice it talks about he's proud. Man is the measure of all things. So does that proud countenance exist today? A man who's quite proud and who's come to the conclusion that there is no God is Richard Dawkins. He's a very avid supporter and promoter of evolutionary theory. And Richard Dawkins states, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." And you say, well, nobody thinks like that. Yes, they do, and there are a growing number of people who think like that. So you see this arrogant, prideful tone. Peter Atkins, a professor of physical chemistry at Oxford, says scientists are the summit of knowledge. They are the summit of knowledge, beacons of rationality, and intellectually honest. And all of those things are not true. As you examine those who are scientists and base everything based on science. You know, a scientist would never have a particular political outcome that they want and therefore endorse a certain theory, would they? They're only going to go with the truth. And if you examine scientists, that's not the case. Some scientists may operate that way, but all too many don't. It goes without saying, Atkins added, that there is no reason to suppose that science cannot deal with every aspect of existence. Step back and think, how are things going? If the scientists are the ones who are going to solve all our problems, we're in deep trouble. Science is, after all, the apotheosis, or the pinnacle of intellect and the consummation of the Renaissance. As man began to look to himself, and the man was measure of all things, the Renaissance was the beginning of it. And now, with the scientists, we've reached that pinnacle. Atkins is persuaded that not only is science a very good thing, but no other thing is good at all. In other words, no other gods before science. Science is the God that will solve all our problems. Let's go to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Which gives us a different perspective here. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It offers a counter to that, and something that we want to live by and operate by. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's where knowledge begins, that you recognize that there is a God, and He is awesome and powerful. He is our Creator, and not only in our sustainer and life giver and law giver and all of those things, but we also recognize that He can end our life. He can end our thinking and our heart beating in a moment. He has that power, if He so chooses, and He has the power to snuff us out permanently. He has that power. And as we begin to acknowledge God and to acknowledge that He exists and to respond accordingly, it's the beginning of knowledge. It's a foundational principle from which we can grow and we can mature in the faith that is revealed in the Bible. However, so it says that the The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't accept that idea at all. They don't want anybody to teach them. But we've accepted that premise. And as we operate by that premise, then we will grow in knowledge and mature in the faith. The religious basis of Western society is under militant attack by scientific atheists. You know, I don't recognize a time when atheists were openly promoting being an atheist. I don't ever remember that. That's a new phenomenon in our age. So those who are attacking Christianity and religion are people who regard religious belief with frivolous contempt. And they write books like God, The Failed Hypothesis, How Science Shows That God Does Not Exist. I don't think that's the case. If you really look at science and the theories and the things that are revealed in the creation, it says it reveals God, if you're willing to look. Another book is called The Ghost in the Universe. Yes, there's something going on and there are laws there, but there is no God. And a third book is God is Not Great by a man named Christopher Hitchens. And his basic view was that religion poisons everything. And we need to rid the world of religion. And yes, there are a lot of bad things that have been done in the name of religion. But it doesn't poison everything as it is rightly understood and rightly applied. Their view is because scientific theories are true, religious beliefs are false. Is that an accurate statement? Because scientific theories are true, religious beliefs are false. It's not accurate at all. The premise from which we operate is that God and true religion and true science are quite compatible. They go together beautifully. One is not exclusive of the other. When you look at scientific theories, there are four major ones. One is Newtonian mechanics. So Isaac Newton had the apple drop on his head or whatever it may have happened there, and he made a great contribution to understanding various aspects of science. The theory of the electromagnetic field, the special and general theories of relativity and quantum mechanics. And you don't have to understand these theories, just know that they exist and they are a product of very brilliant minds. And probably most of us in here are not going to understand those things. You start talking about quantum mechanics and I'm lost just with the word quantum. Okay, so you say that word, I'm like, I don't know where you're going with that. So anyway, I don't have the mind to comprehend that, but there are people that do. They're able to A equals B and all of these things and do these theories and calculations, and I'm not able to do that. But do these theories make the world more understandable? Do they make the world... You can't understand the theory, so do they make the world more understandable? These theories have, in fact, made the world more mysterious than ever. And why is that? We don't exactly know how the universe began. We don't know. And they've not been able to figure it out. They've come up with theories, but they keep having to revise their theories because they don't know exactly. We don't know why it is there. They can't tell you that. Even if they figure out how it began, they don't know why did it come into being. How did it come into being? We have little idea how life emerged. At one point there's life. Then there's no life, and then there's life again. How did that happen? And we cannot, and with assurance, say that it did come about. We don't know how the brain works. We don't exactly know how that takes place. It's a wonderful thing, but we don't know exactly how it takes place. We really don't know much about the human soul. We know something about it, that it isn't immortal, but they have, you know, humans have a concept of the soul. We don't know what impels us to right conduct. Why would we want to do what's right? Where did that come from? Why would we want to do that? And where the form of good is found? Where did that come from? We can't explain some of those things. On these and many other points, as well as the great scientific theories, don't do the job. They don't give us the answers we want, and they never will. No scientific theory touches on the mysteries that the religious tradition addresses. Only in the pages of your Bible are you going to find the answers. And you're never going to find it anywhere else. A man asking why his days are short is not disposed to turn to algebraic quantum field theory for the answer. Why are our days cut short? We're not going to look at that because it doesn't have the answer. No scientific theory does. The answers that prominent scientific figures have offered are remarkable in how shallow they are. And the hypothesis that we are nothing more than cosmic accidents has been widely accepted by the scientific community. It is an article of faith, but it, again, is a myth. We are not cosmic accidents. And yet, these great minds of the world have great confidence in this, and it guides them in what they do. Let's look at the outcome of the devil's delusion in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. What is the ultimate outcome when you go down that path, where you follow that path that says that there is no God? Satan's delusion, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So as you reject God and you refuse to heed, ultimately he says, okay, I'm going to give you free rein and go where your mind leads you. Go where you want to go with that, and let's see how it works out for you. I'd like to cite again a section from The Devil's Delusion, you know, and look at what has been produced by this rejection of God. He says on pages 25 through 29, does something in the very nature of a secular society, that is a society that has chosen to remove God, God is no longer a part of it. Does something in the very nature of a secular society make the monstrous possible? At the very least, Hitler and Stalin would seem to offer the prosecution a great deal of space in which to maneuver. And as you look at them, they are the epitome of evil. You go back in a book that's quite interesting in regard to this subject is called Modern Times by Paul Johnson. And he begins with four great theories that influenced mankind. And those theories came into being right at the beginning of the 20th century. And those theories were greatly influential in the 20th century. People believed them and lived by them. And the fruits were borne out in what they believed and what they did. Hitler and Stalin are just two individuals that believed those things and followed through with them. Richard Dawson accepts Stalin as a frank atheist, and so a liability of the sort that every family admits, but he is at least sympathetic to the thesis that Hitler's religious sentiments as a Catholic were sincere. Why stop with Hitler? No doubt some members of the SS took communion after an especially arduous day in the field murdering elderly Jewish women. And with vengeful Russian armies approaching Berlin, Heinrich Himmler, who had presided over the Third Reich's machinery of extermination and had supervised the desecration of churches and synagogues from one end of Europe to the other, confessed to an associate that he was persuaded of the existence of a higher power. The death of Franklin Roosevelt inspired Joseph Goebbels to similarly pious sentiments. And on their deathbeds, they, to an extent, repented of the evil things that they did. Throughout their careers, these scum acted as if no power was higher than their own. Dawkins is prepared to acknowledge the facts while denying their significance. Neither the Nazis nor the communists, he affirms, acted because of their atheism. They were simply keen to kill a great many people, which I don't believe. I believe they did it because they had certain principles that they were living by, principles that were established apart from God. Getting back to the quote here, atheism had nothing to do with it. They might well have been Christian scientists. In the early days of the German advance into Eastern Europe, before the possibility of Soviet retribution even entered their untroubled imagination, Nazi extermination squads would sweep into villages, and after forcing villagers to dig their own graves, murder their victims with machine guns. On one such occasion, somewhere in Eastern Europe, an SS officer had watched languidly as his machine gun cradled as an elderly and bearded Hasidic Jew laboriously dug what he knew to be his grave. Standing upright, he addressed his executioner. "God is watching what you are doing," he said. And God is watching. He's watching what's going on. And then that man was shot dead. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what the NKVD, which is the Russian secret police, did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, brown shirts, black shirts, Gauleiters, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe, was that God was watching what they were doing. They didn't have to answer to anyone. And they went ahead and carried out their horrible acts. And as far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried overmuch that God was watching what they were doing. And as you go back and look at the dictators and the tyrants and the evil men that have ruled this world, they operated as if God did not exist. And operating from that position has an impact on what you do or what you don't do. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. There is no God. Does Psalm 10, verse 4, have any relevance? "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." It's not in any of his thoughts. And as we've seen, the next step is something we reviewed in Romans 1:28, where it says that God gave them over to a debased mind. Out of the debased mind has come Darwinian evolution and all of the horrors that have ensued based upon the survival of the fittest. It's a myth, but it guides humanity. And one thing that you have to be assured of is this: it's not over. It's unbelievable what took place in the 20th century, the death and the destruction and the horrors that took place in that century, and they're not over. There's more to come. More to come. So there are devastating consequences for accepting the myth that there is no God. And the debased mind can come to conclusions based upon the premise that there is no God. But Satan doesn't just work that ditch. Satan works both ditches. He doesn't seek to just establish a secular society that lives apart from God. He seeks to influence people religiously. He works both sides of the road. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is something to come. This is what God tells you is coming. He says in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And that's a historical fact, that the people of God have been persecuted and murdered throughout the history of mankind, from Abel to Enoch and on down through the ages. God's people have been paid the price for being faithful to God. And these people in a figurative example here, they're not actually living, but their blood, like Abel's blood, cries out. And it says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are we going to suffer for worshiping and honoring you?'" How long is that going to go on? And he tells them, there's more to come. And it's for your ultimate good, but it's not going to be any fun. it's not going to be any fun. You know, when it tells you that their people are going to persecute you and believe that they're doing God a service, that's coming. That is coming. It's scary to realize it. But there are going to be people that are more than willing to persecute you and do whatever they do to us, and they're not going to think twice about it. Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And what we are going to be challenged on, if we live into that time, is the truth. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Matthew chapter 24. And let's look at verses 24 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 24, verse 25. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not look, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. Verse 24 is what I wanted. Chapter 24, verse 24. He says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise. They've always been around. They exist today. But they're going to be especially powerful and influential at the end of the age. That's why you have the first horseman of the apocalypse is a religious horse and a rider. And it represents false religion that's going to very powerfully influence our world. For the false Christ and the false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. What is coming is going to be powerful. It's going to be dramatic. And the world is going to be influenced by it. And the world is going to follow along with it. And the thing is, if you don't know where you stand and why you stand there, and you're willing to stand up for it, it's going to be quite easy to go along with it. So that's why, are you the elect? Are we the elect? That's what God wants us to be, so we can stand. So it is coming. He's poised to spring on humanity his greatest effort. And he will seek to deceive even the elect. And some of the elect, or who appear to be the elect, aren't going to make it. So we know it's coming. If you're warned, then it's a good idea to be ready. And yes, you know, and I'm telling you this now, you've probably heard, since I've been here a year and a half, you've heard this before, probably, or something to this effect. But guess what? I'm going to keep telling you this because it's important. It's not some minor thing. It's about our spiritual survival and our becoming a part of the kingdom of God. And we have to take it seriously. And I will keep repeating it. So, oh no, there he goes again. But when I say it, I'm saying it for a reason. Because I want to make it. And I hope all of you want to make it too. And it's good to be reminded of those things. So, do myths and fables impact the church? They never impact the church, do they? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 3. This is at the end of the life of Paul, or not the end, but in Paul's ministry as he's serving in the church. Not at the end yet, but he's already, in his time, battling various issues in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Paul was in Macedonia, and he wanted Timothy to go to Ephesus and accomplish a particular purpose. He charged him, which means to command. to give orders directing to forbid something in the congregation there. He was to forbid the teaching of false doctrines in the congregation, which were making their way into the church in Ephesus. They did it in Paul's time, and they can do it in our time as well. We know that. We've experienced it. Verse 4, he says, so he tells him not to, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which, you know, these things are fables, myths, rumors, tales, and stories, genealogies. Genealogies, Irenaeus and Tertullian interpret this as referring to Gnostic teachings, especially to groupings of aeons, these various angelic realms that people believed in at that time. Jerome taught the errors in question had a Jewish background. It involved rabbinical speculation. Endless refers to the fact that the discussions lead to no certain conclusions. There is no end to it. And think of the church. How many things keep going round and round and round in the church, and we can never come to an answer on them? Because we're probably not going to come to an answer on them in this life, and we can discuss them endlessly. There are things we can know, and there are things we're not going to figure out this side of the kingdom of God. The outcome of involvement in fables and endless genealogies is what? It leads to all sorts of disputes. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I do. And we can end up being divided over these things, when really they're not all that significant. They're far away from the trunk of the tree issues. Lots of time can be wasted with no results. A better pursuit is what? It is godly edification. Godly edification is what Paul talks about at the end of verse 4, which he says, which caused disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You have to step back and say, okay, we can argue about these things and debate all these things and waste our time on them, but what would be a better pursuit? It would be doing those things and talking about those things that build up brothers and sisters so that they can be ready for the kingdom. So, this was a problem in Paul's time. People were caught up in talking about myths and fables and endless genealogies, and he said, don't go there. There's no fruit to it. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He tells Timothy here, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. He says, reject those things. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. They're profane. That is, they're godless myths. God's not involved, so why should you be? As he says here in chapter 4, verse 7. They're old wives' fables, old wives' tales. Instead of getting involved in those things, he says, train yourself toward being godly. That's what we want to be. Don't lose your focus. Stay focused on what is godly. He also, let's go to Titus chapter 1. A little further on, Paul's still talking to those who served with him, giving them instruction in how to deal with the church and some of the challenges that the church faced at that time and the church still faces. Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes we as God's people need to be rebuked because we're on the wrong path. We're focused on the wrong things. And the point is that we would be sound in the faith. Focused on the important principles, those things that are essential to our salvation. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So he says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply to keep them on track. And the purpose is to rebuke them so that they are going to be healthy in the faith. And Jewish fables were introduced into the church that had been developed primarily during the time between the writing of the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Various ideas and concepts had developed in that time, and people were bound up in them and debating them. And so they had to, Paul is pointing them away from these things. So he doesn't want them to be caught up in these things which are destructive to the church. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, which I think gives us a good, a solid approach in this regard. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. So what you see here is the church would be influenced by individuals that would lead them astray. And he's saying, you need to know the truth so that you can evaluate those individuals. Are they teaching the truth? You see, as you know the truth, you have a measure. You have a measure by which you can say, is he teaching me the truth? Is he pointing me in the direction that I should go? And you can say, okay, I know what the truth is. Is he teaching it? Sometimes the first time you hear them or the first few times you hear them, they may sound pretty good. But if you step back and you keep watching, they will eventually show you that they're not adhering to the truth. And at that point you say, there's no light in you. I want nothing to do with you. So Colossians chapter 2, Paul talking to the congregation there, beginning in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You've received foundational principles in harmony with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Live by them. Know what they are and live by them. You've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You love the truth. You love the truth because it is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that guides us along the path of life. And you love it. And you value it. And he goes on to say, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. And when people begin to talk to you in philosophical terms, your radar needs to go up. And when people begin to talk to you about intellectual things and philosophy and all of that, you need to step back and say, where are these people going? It's not that you shouldn't study. It's not that you should be educated. It's a matter of misusing that education and getting into philosophical things that who cares? I don't want to think about that. The true religion is that. It's true and it is, in essence, rather simple. It's hard to do, but it's rather simple. What does it involve? It's like I told the kids at camp, the conclusion of the matter in Ecclesiastes 12 is this: fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's it. That's pretty simple. And the rest of the Bible is about that. So if we do that, we're going to be on pretty solid ground. So if people start talking to you about these things, they're basically cheating you, deceiving you, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in Christ and His working in us. Let's go down to verse 20 in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. That's how we used to live, based upon the basic principles of the world, under the influence of demons and false ideas and notions, and we left that behind. So why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? When they begin to tell you, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This isn't speaking of biblical principles. It's speaking of philosophical ideas that are flawed and wrong. which all concern things which perish with the using. You know, you've got to wash your arms up to the elbow. You've got to do all these rituals that they have established. And he's saying that's all nonsense. It's not biblical. Don't go there. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what they are. The commandments and doctrines of men. Don't follow them. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. People appear religious. You know, you see people dressed in a certain type of garb. And they've taken a vow of poverty. And they walk around with bare feet or sandals, or they wear a certain color of clothing. And they appear to be religious when in fact they are not. Is that what God said? I want you guys to look like beggars and walk around destitute? If that's the condition we're in, it's the condition we're in. But that's not what he asked us to do. But there are people who look at religion that way. And that's a human construct. It's not what God tells us to do. Caught up in false humility and neglect of the body. So because you abuse yourself, or, you know, people in certain religions that lash themselves. You see certain people in certain religions that crawl, you know, like in South America when I was in Bogota, Colombia, they had a mountain right there near Bogota. Well, people would do penance, and they crawled from the bottom of that mountain all the way to the top where there was a church. They did this in penance. So I would think that unless you had some of those things you put on your knees, like if you're a carpet layer, your knees are going to be hurting for a while after you got to the top of that mountain. But that's what they believe they should do. And God's, is that religion? Is that what God expects? Not at all. That has nothing to do with true religion, but people feel that that's godly or that's religious when it may be religious from a human point of view, but it's not the true religion. So he tells us this is an indulgence of the flesh. It's of no value. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about cunningly devised fables. He had to deal with it too. And he said, what we're preaching to you are not cunningly devised fables. We are preaching to you the truth. We're teaching you the truth because we saw the Christ. We walked with him. I touched him. Do I know he's real? Yes, I got out of that boat and I tried to walk on water, and I did for a while until I realized I can't do this. Well, down into the water he went. He experienced it. He knew what he was talking about. They aren't fables. It's the truth that God inspired. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, it says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the truth. These are things that took place in the church, and the apostles and those who served with them had to face them and deal with them. And if they took place back then, they're going to take place again here. And we have to be ready. Myths have been around since the beginning of man's history. As we've seen, Satan foisted the idea of the immortal soul upon mankind and has stayed with us throughout our history and continues to influence people. We find evidence that historical figures came to be seen as gods, and those mythical figures still impact our world today. And we find that a fundamental myth that is common is that there is no God. And that myth is quite powerful today. Quite powerful today. And it is a dangerous myth. And as people come to believe that, there are terrible things that happen. For instance, as you go back and look at the Nazis, one of the conclusions they came to early on was that there are people that are not human. They're not human. People that have mental disabilities, people that are maybe mentally ill, people that have physical disabilities, people that are of certain ethnic groups, they're not human. So to kill them is perfectly acceptable. You'd kill a chicken or you'd kill a cow for food, big deal. And you come to that conclusion, and we've already come to that conclusion because we accept that that baby that has begun in a womb is not human. It's not human. And when you accept that, you can do anything. These people deserve to die. We don't want them to live. They're flawed in some way. So that's a terrible point to conclusion to come to, but it's what people have come to as they promote the idea that God does not exist. I've covered this subject today because we find it mentioned as a threat to Christians. Paul and the apostles had to deal with it, and we do too. We have to be alert. And as you look at what's going on in the world, it appears that the notion that there is no God is becoming more prevalent. And that's just one ditch. There's the other ditch of false religion, which is going to impact the world as well. And our world is going to be motivated once again by powerful myths that are going to drive the world to do things that are abominable, things that are unacceptable in God's sight, and are going to end in the death of billions of people. And they're a threat to all of us. So as Christians, we're forewarned, and as we seek to hold fast to the faith once delivered, the sound and healthy doctrines, we won't be taken in by cunningly devised myths and fables that are sure to come our way.